greetings. If I fail to engage this bugging device appropriately, somebody feel free to come up and help me out. I'm pretty loud in the small auditorium where I normally preach and teach. We don't use a microphone at all. It's good to be with you. I appreciate the invitation to speak in the absence of Daryl. I'm sorry that he's ailing and that Alex is ailing, but I'm happy to be here. And I've been thinking, I guess maybe earlier today, I think more yesterday, about when I was living out close to Alamogordo, New Mexico. In fact, the meeting house was in Alamogordo. The front doors faced west. And looking from that direction, I say west, I guess they look south, but we had a pretty good view to the horizons. Westward, probably 35 to 40 miles to the mountain line. Southward, you could view in clear weather down to the mountains of El Paso, and I believe even beyond down into Juarez, Mexico. Northward, about probably 50 miles, and then to the Sacramento Mountains up slope, probably a dozen miles. And yet with all that scenery, occasions there, such as the occasion here this evening, would make me feel sort of claustrophobic by the time of services. And the genius of God, of course, is seen in all sorts of ways. But after a Sunday, the first day of the week, spent in activities that are in accordance with divine counsel, the borders of our horizons are increased. We can actually peek over the mountain range of mortality. We look backwards all the way to the occasion when our Lord hung upon the cross, nearly 2,000 years ago now, and even view forward into eternity as we remember the Lord's Supper and continue to do so routinely and faithfully until he actually returns. What a way to start a week. Hopefully each one of us will put the week in proper perspective in view of eternity and in view of what Christ has done for us. And no matter what the devil and his minions have in store for you this week, remember that Jesus died for you. And having invested so wholeheartedly in the well-being of your soul, everything is in place to equip you this week to handle the temptations, to handle any potential discouragement. Let's live this week in view of eternity. But back when we were living there, been almost 10 years ago now since we moved, we would find upon our little acreage out in the country shards of Indian pottery, old stuff, and some of it would be painted with designs, the small pieces that we would retrieve. And there would even be stories of persons traveling out in the flats out there who would find whole pieces of ancient pottery. And it would excite you at first, but when you calculate about, 150 miles north-south to probably 60 miles, you start doing the math, you had thousands upon thousands of square miles. And although most of it's open, a lot of places the mesquite trees or the creosotes might get head high, but much of it pretty just open. But the likelihood of finding something out there would be slim indeed. But suppose you were to go out to White Sands or to the Tularosa Basin and start walking along with your companion when that companion cries out suddenly, "Look! Look, it's a clay pot, and it's filled with treasure." And you say, "Well, that proves it, what I've been thinking all along." And your companion says, "What's that?" "Well, it proves that clay pots evolve treasure." No, you would not think that. That would not be your first thought. It would be the furthest thing, because everybody knows that a lowly clay pot is not the source of treasure. Now, this is an illustration that Paul will use in 2 Corinthians 4:7, and let me just here offer a criticism to Bible readers that so often We're so eager to jump to the application of an illustration that we fail to visualize the illustration itself. So I want you to visualize when Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, I want you to picture an earthen vessel, a clay pot, not even an expensive container, but a clay pot, and it's full of treasure. You say, well, of course, Paul was in a fleshly body, you know, he was the fleshly. No, think of the literal clay pot first. Think of treasure in that clay pot. Think of how obvious it is. The idea would never even spring to mind that the clay pot is the source of the treasure. Now go to the application. Paul is not the source of the treasures that he contained, nor Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Somebody had to put that treasure into those clay pots. And I don't use PowerPoint at home, but I do use a marker board. So kids, you're going to have to use your minds as the marker board tonight. And first, I want you to draw a picture of a milk container. Now, when I was a kid, usually it was a cardboard carton that the milk was in. And we would watch an advertisement on TV where there would be this glass see-through pitcher that the mom would put on the table, and it would have milk in it. And we didn't get that fancy. Many of you probably today just put the plastic jug of milk on the table. But if you were to go to school and the teacher were to ask, where does milk come from? You would get more than one answer. Some people would say, well, it comes from a pitcher. Others would say it comes from a plastic bottle, jug. Others would say, well, it comes from HEB, or, you know, name the store of your choice. And then if any kids from the country or school, they say milk comes from cows. And really, that is the only correct answer when you consider that the pitcher or the jug or the store is not the source. Now, with the jug or the milk pitcher or the carton, those are the containers. Just like that clay pot is the container of the treasure. But it's not the source of the treasure. Can you tell the difference between the function then of a plastic milk jug and a cow? The cow is the source. The jug is the container. God is the source. Paul is just the container. And I get real excited about this when I go to passages like 1 Timothy 1:3. It depends on which version you read, but in some versions the word dispensation is used. Let me just see here. I don't usually have the New King James when I'm preaching, but that's the one I had in my pickup. The other one I left at the building. So let's just see what the New King James has to say in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. This is a letter to a young preacher named Timothy. And the passage read just a few moments ago was from the second chapter. This is an important training manual for preachers. It, along with 2 Timothy and also the book of Titus. And preachers should study this all the time, and students should too, because this is the teacher's manual. It's what the teacher should be teaching. It's what the student should be learning. I believe there are different fads and movements that come and go, ebb and tide, over the decades, which shows how vulnerable we are to other human beings rather than just the influence of the Word of God. But I've heard very troubling news lately of how at least one preacher didn't look to mentors like Paul. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul entrusted what he knew to Timothy, who was in turn to train other faithful men, and they to train others. But rather going to the world's theological seminaries and coming up with new hermeneutics. There's nothing new about a new hermeneutic. Not even the terminology is new. not a new reformer. All this stuff is old. It's been tried out many times. But what we must do is keep our head in the book. Go to the treasure itself, not look to the clay pots for our counseling. But the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is writing to this young preacher, Timothy, reminding him, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, some of the other versions say a dispensation which is in faith. That excites me. Whether or not this was in the original autograph letter of Paul, the concept is taught everywhere. It's sometimes translated stewardship. The reason I like dispensation is because of the word within the word. What word do we find in the word dispensation itself? Well, we find the word dispense. And what is that milk jug? What is that clay pitcher? What is even in this, the illustration in 2 Corinthians 4:7, what is a clay pot? Those old Indians out there in the middle of nowhere, they didn't have much of anything but clay. Well, they would make a jug out of the clay to carry and dispense the precious water from the springs. A dispenser. What does a dispenser do? It dispenses. And the simple concept that Paul explains in about almost the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is the idea of a dispensation which is according to faith. God reveals ideas to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals words to the dispenser. And you know what the dispenser does? He dispenses the word. In the case of illiterate fishermen, they didn't have to know how to read or write, because it was given to them directly by revelation of the Holy Spirit. They simply dispensed what God revealed. Paul, on his part, he elaborates upon it a great deal in Philippians chapter 3. He had great education. And back then, in their education in that part of Europe and Asia, they knew every type of sophistry, every type of persuasive and even manipulative speaking there was. And Paul had been greatly schooled. And he could impress people with his big words. He could impress people by flashing his credentials and what schools he had graduated from, thus and so. But he said, I counted all that but refuse. In modern parlance, it would be nearly the equivalent to I flushed it all down the toilet. Why? Because instead, he had something that was revealed directly through the Holy Spirit. And what he did was dispensed this message, even using the words of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we do is simply hear that message, make sure we understand it accurately, believe it, and act on it. Very simple process. And it's not self-flattering. It doesn't involve the flattering the speaker even. A dispensation of God, which is according to flesh. So how does Paul count himself? Well, he counts himself merely as an old clay pot, that the glory, he says, may be of God and not ourselves. And I think I've managed to misplace my outline. That the glory may be of God, not ourselves. This is very much along the lines of what he had to say in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Any man glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The end of chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. Well, then why do we need the intellectuals? Why do we need somebody with a doctrine of divinity? Why do we need anybody to use words that are so bodacious, complicated, that not only do the audience not understand them, but the guy that's using them don't know the terms well enough to use them properly himself? We don't need any of that if we've got the mind of Christ. And we glory instead in the Lord. So remember, there's a difference between a cow and a milk jug. The milk jug is the dispenser, the cow is the source. In the case in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul is a dispenser. He's the clay pot, but God is the source. This book, it's amazing. It's been around a long time. In Colossians chapter 2 and about verse 3, it says, Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom are hidden. And people have had treasure right there in their houses, sometimes on their coffee tables, and they don't even know it's there. They're walking past it and never appreciate the treasures that are at their fingertip. And getting off from my outline again, when you go to Ephesians 4:13, my understanding of that passage is that when he says, until we all come into the unity of the faith, that's in contrast of what he's just been saying earlier. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You contrast the some to all attain. Did you know that even after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, they still didn't have 2 Corinthians? But now then, for it's getting around 1900 years now, we've all had this. Meanwhile, Sunday to Sunday, even though we all have this, and many pulpits across the land and across the world, individuals are getting up and say, I have a new revelation. The Lord laid this message on my heart last night. Well, then, why is it that this book is never growing? Did you know even the people that are claiming to have these new revelations, even the people that believe, they still know it's something different from what has been in this book, signed, sealed, delivered, completed for nearly 2 millennia now. It's amazing. And you have it and I have it. And as he goes on to say, after verse 13, he says, till we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's not all of the situation, because now that we all have it, we all have to grow up in it. Two of my boys are in college, and tuition isn't cheap, but what happens next? Books. And a lot of times, if your older brother or sister went to school, taking the same class, same teacher, I can reuse that book. No, you got to get the latest edition. And they're not cheap. And so we've just finished their grandmother. My mother is very thoughtful and generously set up 529 plans for the boys. So all their books are expensive repaid. And so they're just sitting easy now. Their tuition is paid for. Their books are paid for. They can just twiddle their thumbs for the whole semester. No, they still have to get what's in the book in their hearts and in their minds. That's where you and I are, brother and sister. God has given us, but we have it all. There's not a college student out there that has any more than you do. But now it's up into each and every one of us to get the ideas from the book into our hearts and minds, and then, of course, live them out in our lives. But isn't it wonderful that God has given us such a message? The treasure that was found in these earthen vessels evidenced the presence of a parakletos. My understanding is parakletos, it's two words, para, beside, just like parallel. We still use that prefix or adjective commonly. And then kaleo means to call alongside. It had a legal meaning back then, and the same legal process still occurs today. When you have to go to court, it might be good for you to call for help. Or some versions have helper. The term parakletos is sometimes translated helper. Or we might say counsel. My counsel is suggesting that, well, it could be counselor. It could be advocate. Sometimes the same word is translated advocate. And my understanding is often in a court case, the defendant is asked to rise and say, how do you plead? Sometimes the defendant won't even speak. It's the parakletos, the counselor, the helper, the advocate. My defendant pleads not guilty, Your Honor. And it was observed with these men that they had a counsel. They had a source that transcended themselves. And Jesus had predicted in Mark 13, verses 9 through 11, he had told them, but take ye heed to yourselves, for when they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues shall ye be beaten, and before governors and kings shall you stand for my sake, for a testimony unto them. And the gospel must first be preached unto all the nations. And when they lead you up to judgment and deliver you up, be not anxious beforehand what you shall speak, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. And we have one case. I'm just going to limit it to this one case to show how this worked. In Acts 4:13, Peter and John are taken, and they are immediately thrown into jail. And the next morning, they have to make their defense before the Supreme Court of the Jews. And they didn't have a lawyer present, or at least the Sanhedrin, those judges with all their different legal experts, couldn't see any attorney present. But by the time Peter got through with his defense, the court was on the horns of dilemma. And the record states in Acts 4:13, now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, apparently that means illiterate, that they could even read or write. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. However, Jesus himself had said right before the night when he was betrayed, arrested, just the day before he was murdered, he said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. He says, I will give you another Comforter. And I like it when my daughter's in the audience and I say that. She recently got her a car and she's proud of it. And if I were to say to my daughter, I'm going to take away your Toyota Corolla, but I'll give you another tricycle. Well, another doesn't work that way, does it? Another means one on the same level. And this is one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit is not just an inanimate force in nature, not an angel, but one like Jesus, a person on the same level. We don't have a tricycle replacing a Cadillac here. No, another Comforter in the place of Jesus. And when you look at passages like the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all three conjoined on the same level. And I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 13, about verse 14. The Holy Spirit is a person. And this Star Wars concept of the Force being with you, well, that doesn't explain who the Holy Spirit is or how he works. The Force, as it's been portrayed in the Star Wars stories, would be like the pantheism of the ancient heathens. And when people say, God is in this rock, God is in this tree, God is in the stream, he's in the stars. No, that's not God. That's creation. God is not creation. God is the creator. We who are created beings ourselves do not worship the rocks, the trees, the stars, the skies. Not some galaxy in a far, far away, long, long ago. We worship the creator of the creation. We worship the creator of nature. Yes, there's power and force and marvel in nature, and God is the creator of it all. The Spirit himself is not a rock, tree, or some vibe in the universe. He is a spirit being who is conjoined, who's on the level of the Father and the Son. He was personally present with the apostles, just like Jesus had been. And he was their counselor. He was the lawyer. Without preparation, they could on the spot give a defense that not even the shrewdest, most cunning legal minds could gainsay. And we've got this in a book. A number of years ago, I believe it was told either by Elmer Moore or told about him that he was debating a so-called charismatic, a charismatic who claimed to have special powers from the Holy Spirit. And the debate was actually about that, the operation of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous, speaking in tongues, things of that nature. Well, as I recall, it was not the first evening of the debate, but the next one. The so-called charismatic speaker got up and said, The Lord laid this on my heart last night. The Holy Spirit gave me a revelation. That was his proof. He couldn't go to the Bible. He was making that statement, and the proof was the Holy Spirit had told him during the night. And Brother Moore got up with his Bible, says, the Holy Spirit's told me different, and I got it in writing. You remember that. You remember that. Why should you have to prove what someone tells you they heard from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit's told you and he's been saying the same thing for a long, long time and you got it in writing? Well, you can be even an old clay pot. That doesn't matter. You can be the cheapest clay that's ever been dug out of the Tularosa Basin. You can be charred and hardened and with mesquite charcoal. It doesn't matter. You've got the treasure right here, and don't let anybody steal it from you. One other point about this from the Old Testament that's very, very intriguing. I don't have this in my notes either, but we have very interesting things in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22 are various oracles to the kings and the princes of Judah. Chapter 23 is about the prophets. He starts off with the shepherds who weren't guiding sheep, guiding people. Those who are supposed to be religious people guiding the flock of God. And woes are pronounced upon them because of their misdoings. And we have the false prophets then introduced and spoken of in verses 9 and following. It even included the priest in verse 11. Just corruption was throughout that society, including and especially in those who would be who were supposed to be religious leaders and holy men. We have those who caused God's people up north in the kingdom of Israel to err. They would prophesy in the name of Baal. Proverbs 23, verse 13. And yet, bad stuff was going on down south in Judah also. Then we have, I'm taking it, it's more local, there in Jerusalem and Judea, in Jeremiah 23, beginning in about verse 15. And they're quoting the Lord. Verse 17, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Does that sound familiar today? As the morals decay in this society and more aberrant behavior is flaunted that years ago people would be ashamed of. People get up in the pulpits and say, God loves you just the way you are. You need to learn to forgive yourself. Because God has accepted. That's nothing new. False prophets were preaching this way back then. And I don't see the words I'm looking for here. I see verse 27 when it says of them who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, and everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. And so there's an analogy here. Oh, it's in verse 30, the one I want to compare to it. Just like the false prophets of old would come amongst the Israelites and Jews and say, Baal says this. Well, Baal was a false god that didn't even exist. The people these prophets were lying to the Israelites to cause them to forget what the true and living God has said. And he said, now in Judah, you don't have professed prophets of Baal coming, but you have professed prophets of Jehovah, the true and living God. And what are they doing? Verse 30, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. How are they doing it? By prophesying, I had this dream. Read on verse 32. The Lord laid this on my heart. And did you know that the people who are doing that are thieves? This is a ploy they use to steal God's word from your heart. Or I think it's synonymous to the statement that I read earlier. They have caused my people to forget. Don't allow anyone to cause you to forget this. Don't allow anyone to steal this from your heart by saying, the Lord laid this message upon my heart. Now, granted, Paul lived a long time ago. And so did the ignorant fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And, of course, supposedly we've evolved and we're so much smarter today than those in generations past. And yet, you can make those old clay pots as old, ancient, as primitive as you want to, but there's still treasure in them. And we still have this treasure with us today. And it's the source is Christ, in whom are all the riches of wisdom hidden. It's such a pleasure, been such a pleasure to be with you this evening and to speak with you concerning such thing. Such concepts as this encourage me greatly. An old clay pot like myself can serve a useful function. I'm not Peter, but I'm re-Peter. As long as I'm living up to my job as re-Peter, well, the job will get done and the treasures will get to you. That's why any legitimate gospel preacher will say, thus saith the Lord. And as Elmer said, the Holy Spirit has told me differently, and I have it in writing. God bless you. Continue to be nurtured up in the most holy faith. Stick with the truth, because the truth will sanctify you. Stick with the truth, because the truth will make you free. Churches of Christ are in trouble again. And my vision and perception, I know, is limited. But what I see is a white cue ball hitting the billiard balls, and they scatter everywhere. It's not just one issue that's looming on the horizon. We're finding people about to be destroyed because of lack of understanding. But that doesn't have to be you, because you've got it. You have attained unto this. Now stick with it. God bless you. It's a joy and an encouragement when I even think of you. Keep up the good work and don't disappoint me. Don't be a source of discouragement. I've got plenty of brethren that are discouraging me these days. You continue to make me proud. You continue to encourage me by my thoughts of you and by knowing of your faithfulness and steadfastness and reverence for God Almighty. A song of encouragement had been selected, that selection announced, and this will be a time of opportunity this congregation presents if anyone has a spiritual need. The Church of Christ, which is called the Bride of Christ in the very last chapter of the Bible, is in the invitation business. And we have it recorded in Holy Writ how that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And the invitation is to come, drink of the waters of life freely. And if this band of Christians can be of any help to you in that, partaking of the waters of everlasting life, come forward and let them know what the need is and how they may help. Let's stand together now, and together let us sing.